And if you'd like to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, let's get an idea. How many of you were not here last week? Wow, that's a pretty good number. Thank you for coming out. Glad to have you here this week. You don't have to be concerned about registering. I think we've got plenty of room for everyone that we need, plenty of seats for everyone. So I think we're all squared away there. Those of you that weren't able to be with us last week, you can download the lecture from last week by going to the website, and there are outlines that are available for that. I confused, I think, some of you by this is says session 3, and some are wondering, wow, did I miss two classes instead of just one? What I originally intended to do was each evening would have two sessions, a first and a second. That's what we did last week. I thought I'd just kind of simplify it this way and just provide one lecture because I really don't know exactly where I'm going to stop. What we'll do is we'll take a break about halfway through for just a few minutes, and then the idea is for us to be able to close promptly at 7:30. So that's why this says session 3. We're covering a lot of ground this evening, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. And I think you'll see the reason for that as we get into it, because all of this material covers, I guess what you could call the general category of God's wrath and the guilt of mankind. The section of the letter, and I'm looking at the outline now. It's not necessary that you absolutely follow the outline, but that's kind of what I'm taking as my point of departure. This section of the letter is a stinging indictment of the entire human race. Paul concludes all to be under sin and therefore under the wrath of God. You may have heard the motto that some have used in Christianity, Christ is the answer, or Christ is the solution. But of course that begs the question, if Christ is the answer, what is the question? If Christ is the solution, what is the problem? And that's what we're going to look at this evening, what the problem is that we have as human beings. Number one, Romans 1:18 through 3:20 can be divided into three parts. Verses 9, really, through 32, but especially looking at verses 18 through 32, are going to be dealing with mankind in general, but with a particular look at Gentiles or the pagan world. And then the second section from chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, are those outwardly moral, but we're going to see that they're really moral hypocrites. And then the third section, 2:17 to 3:8, deals with the Jews. And the final part of it will be the Old Testament scriptures. So we're dealing with these. I said it can be divided into three parts, but actually I have four parts here. You'll notice little flaws here and there. Like I just noticed at the end I have God with a small g in my outline. I thought that was a very unfortunate mistake. I wish I could go back and change it, but when we get there you can write over it so it's correct. Well, anyway, I'd like to read to you from chapter 1, verses 18. I'm going to start at 17 and go through the end of the chapter. And I'd like you to follow along with me. I hope you have your Bibles. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Oh, and this is something else I mentioned last week. I'm very happy to take questions as we go along. So if something... If you desire clarification or if you have a question about something as we're going over it, just please raise your hand and I'll call on you. But this is the only caveat. If in my estimation your question would take us off course, then I will suggest that we talk after class or at the break. I certainly want to answer your question, but if I don't think it's going to serve the entire group, I'll just ask that we can talk personally, and you won't be offended, right? So please don't hesitate to raise your hand if there's something that you'd like to have clarified. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What a sober passage of Scripture this is. As we cover this material this evening, it's going to be very important to realize that this material should humble us. It is easy to point a finger at them and say, oh, aren't they horrible? But it's going to be necessary for us, if we're going to benefit from this passage of Scripture and the material that follows, to see that the seeds of all kinds of sin are in our own hearts, and to remember with regret that's clothed in grateful appreciation for the mercy of God that we have committed many of these sins. So this section of Scripture should humble us. And I'd like to remind you of something else. There are those who really like Bible study. They don't care so much about putting into practice what they learn, but they just like to learn. There are professional Bible students and even professional scholars and theologians that just delight in learning. If that's as far as it goes, we end up puffed up in knowledge instead of built up in love. So it's important for us to study with a view towards putting into practice what we learn. And that means, in the first case, thinking rightly about the Word of God so that we can act in ways that bring glory to God. So I hope you're not a professional Bible study type person. By the way, one of the ways you can identify this is if the idea of participating in a care group to you is like, eh. But the idea of a Bible study, watch out. Because the purpose for care group is application. Just like the purpose for Sunday morning preaching is proclamation, the purpose of our care groups is application. This is just another dimension, not exactly proclamation, although we are certainly proclaiming God's Word, but it's intended to have an effect in our lives. And it's in the context of care groups with people who know you and who you know that you can begin to talk about and learn how to apply the truth that you're learning. So don't despise care group and don't elevate Bible study. All of this is supposed to work together for God's glory and our edification. Okay? Well, the first thing that pops out here is this phrase in verse 18, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. What do we mean by the wrath of God? Well, there's a little quote here from John Stott, and he says, God's wrath is His steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. It's no secret that some consider the idea of wrath to be unbecoming to God. And it is true. We do have in Scripture a definition of God in a sense that says God is love. We never have that statement, God is wrath. But we do have God is love, speaking of His disposition toward His creation, and us in particular. And we also have the statement, God is light, which relates Him very clearly to truth, especially the truth of the gospel. We don't have a statement that God is wrath, however. So they shouldn't be seen on equal footing, but wrath is an idea that is actually necessary to the very character of God. It's altogether necessary for Him to hate sin and to oppose it with all of His being. One explanation for our aversion to this idea of the wrath of God is that we underestimate the seriousness of sin on the one hand, and we underestimate the holiness of God on the other hand. But God is holy. Holy is a word that is an adjective that describes all of the attributes of God. For instance, His love is a holy love. His righteousness is a holy righteousness. And His wrath is a holy wrath. God is a holy God. And sin is a very serious opposition to His holiness. And when you put the two together, man's sinfulness and God's holiness, it's almost like a chemical reaction occurs. The wrath of God. Another reason that we have an aversion to the wrath of God is that we usually associate the idea of wrath with human anger, which is always tainted with sin. And so when we think of people getting angry, we think, or having wrath, we think of people that are losing their temper or, you know, flipping their lid or hitting the ceiling. We have all these kinds of terms that we use that express this kind of uncontrollable. Well, God is always very much in control. And when you think of God's wrath, you should not think of its counterpart in this earthly realm of anger, because God's wrath is never, ever tainted with sin. It's necessary to His character. The idea of God's wrath, if you were a good person and you're walking down the street and you see a little old lady being mugged and you just walk past it with indifference, with equal feelings of love toward the mugger and the muggee, there's something wrong with your character. You should intervene. You should oppose all unrighteousness, all sin. Well, God does this, and this is what we're looking at here. And when we come to the latter part of chapter 3, we're going to find that the very idea of propitiation, and if you've never heard that word, we're going to learn what it means, but a propitiation is a wrath-removing sacrifice. So the very idea of Christ's death as a propitiation necessitates some understanding of the wrath of God, which is what is propitiated. Anyway, more about that later. But the wrath of God, we are told here, is revealed. Verse 18. What does it mean to say the wrath of God is revealed? Well, the rest of the chapter really is a description of the wrath of God revealed and actually seen in the sinfulness of man and all that that sinfulness is going to effect in the world. The wrath of God can be seen in different ways. The facts of human history show us about the wrath of God. But there are different ways that the Bible talks about the wrath of God. Actually, there are a number of figures that come to mind. Figures like fire, the fire of His wrath. And descriptively, God's wrath coming to its horrible fruition in the fires of hell. You have phrases in the Old Testament like, when His wrath is kindled but a little, against the idea of fire flaring out. And then you have the idea of the cup of God's wrath and the winepress of the cup of the wrath of God, which the nations are forced to drink. We saw a little bit of that in the sermon today in Zephaniah, the day of God's wrath, when His wrath is poured out. But there's another way I think we can see the wrath of God. This quote from C.E.B. Cranfield at the top of the second page. I'll just read this. For the wrath of God is revealed. It's interesting that in verse 17 it says, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the next verse, the wrath of God is revealed. There's a parallelism there, isn't there? The righteousness of God being revealed. In the next verse, the wrath of God being revealed. And Cranfield writes, in view of the parallelism, the most natural way of taking verse 18 is to understand it to mean that God's wrath is also being revealed in the gospel. That is, in the ongoing proclamation of the gospel. And to recognize that behind and basic to the revelation of the wrath of God is the preaching is the prior revelation of the wrath of God in gospel events. The preaching of the gospel is at the same time both the revelation of a status of righteousness before God and also the revelation of God's wrath against sin. With regard to the wrath of God, we conclude that for Paul, its full meaning is not to be seen in the disasters befalling sinful men in the course of history. Its reality is only truly known when seen in its revelation in Gethsemane and on Golgotha. Notice he says, the full meaning. We can see some of the meaning of God's wrath in the events of history. But the full meaning, to see the full meaning of it, we need to look at the cross. You want to know how God feels about sin? How He opposes it? Look at the cross and see how His Son absorbed in Himself the full force of the wrath of God, in that He took the penalty of sin upon Himself. That is a public display of the wrath of God. You know, I noted years ago that the resurrection was a private event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was something that was revealed only to the eyes of faith. But the crucifixion was a public event. It was in full view of all. It is the wrath of God revealed. And we are blind indeed if we neglect to take notice of the wrath of God. This is how God feels about sin. Look at the cross. This is the effect of the outworking of the sin of man in the disasters that have befallen humanity. Even the very natural universe with hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes, this is the effect of the curse upon the world that God created, which in its origin was perfect and beautiful. But when sin entered the world and the curse along with it and thorns and thistles, etc., and natural disasters and then human disasters perpetrated by one against another, this is a manifestation of the wrath of God, and it is sobering. It is sobering indeed. Well, this wrath of God is revealed, it says in verse 18, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the wrath is revealed against all men. But in particular, Paul has in mind the depraved Gentile world, and that's where he's going to go in the next verses. Notice in verse 18 at the end, his wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. By the way, ungodliness and unrighteousness, there have been some who have tried to make maybe perhaps too fine a distinction, ungodliness being sins like idolatry and unrighteousness being sins like immorality. And if you follow through the chapter, you see there is some exegetical basis for making a distinction there. But I think most scholars would see ungodliness and unrighteousness as being a literary device to just describe everything that's bad. Kind of like it's called a hendiades, and it's where you have two nouns that represent one idea. If I said the baby was crying day and night, the idea is the baby was crying all the time. Okay? And that's probably what's going on here. This wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, we're told that it's against men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that's an important word. I'm not sure what version of the Bible you may have, but older versions would have wording like men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But it's actually hold down or suppress or hinder or stifle. The idea is that they do not allow the truth to operate, but they hinder it, they suppress it. And this incurs the wrath of God. In general, I think this is a fair statement to say. I think it was KleinConnect said this. In the New Testament as in the Old Testament, all motives for the divine wrath can be traced back to one fundamental motive, namely, man's contempt for God. That's what elicits the wrath of God. Man's contempt for God. Man provoking God. You can see it in a couple of the parables. Do you remember the parable of the tenants? Jesus tells this parable. There's a man who planted a vineyard and put a wine press around it, went to all this great trouble, hired some tenants, and they start working the land. And then the owner goes away, but he sends one of his servants to get the proceeds, you know, the rent for the whole wine business that's going on there. And what do? Well, they beat him up. So he sends others, and they kill one, they stone another. And finally he says, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him. And they killed the son. Now, what is the owner of that business going to do? He's going to go and he's going to destroy those people and he's going to give it to others. Now, Jesus is using this parable to talk about the Jews and how they did not receive him, and then it's going to go to the Gentiles. Well, but the idea is that they provoked him. It was a great provocation. You have the same kind of idea in the parable of the wedding feast, where the man goes to great lengths to prepare a wedding feast, invites everybody to come, and nobody wants to come. And you know, you end up having that one guy that sneaks in, he's not wearing the right clothes, you know, and he ends up, when he's discovered, getting thrown out and torn to pieces and turned over to the torment. I'm not sure exactly what happens, but it's not good. And yet we think, well, that's kind of harsh for just showing up with the wrong clothes. But when you look at it more closely, it was a severe provocation. It was provoking God. It was man's contempt for God. And so that's the idea behind this, that man is not just existing in some kind of spiritual neutrality, just minding his own business, you know, living in what we call a spiritual Switzerland, where he's just, you know, he's just a neutral in this business of good against evil. He's just, no, we're all of us sinful. Well, there's this suppression of truth going on. And what is it that's being suppressed? What is it that is being hindered? Well, it's what is being hindered is really the truth. They suppress the truth. And then it goes on, if you look in verse 19, what is this truth? What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. In the Latin translation, that word plain is manifestum. In other words, it's manifest. It's apparent. It's plain. But they suppress that truth. Verse 20, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So here's the idea. You have operating in the universe from the time of creation some very clear things about God. But men suppress that truth. They don't allow it to operate in their own lives. This, by the way, is the locus classicus for what we call general revelation. Have you ever heard that term? You know what general revelation is? General revelation is the knowledge of God's existence, His character, and His moral law, which comes through creation to all mankind. It's called general revelation because it comes to all people generally. That's general revelation. It's to be distinguished from something called special revelation, which is mainly Scripture, which comes to specific people, words of the Bible. But Scripture nowhere indicates that this general revelation leads people to salvation or a knowledge of the gospel. But general revelation does and should lead people, should lead people to an acknowledgement that there is a God. If I'm walking along the beach and I see a watch lying there, I don't think, wow, what a natural phenomenon this is. It just somehow happened to be. No, I'm going to reason back from that there must be a watchmaker. And the most humble washer lady in Ireland walking out of her hut in the 18th century and looking up and seeing the starry hosts gives glory to God because she knows that what is there had to be created by someone. That design requires a designer, creation requires a creator, and it doesn't take a PhD to know that. And yet, men suppress this truth in unrighteousness. It's the truth, the plain knowledge of God, and the verdict of God here at the end of verse 20 is they are without excuse. I brought with me a book that I read years ago. It's called The Letters of Sidney Hook, and that's probably a name's not familiar to you unless you're familiar with 20th century intellectual history. Sidney Hook was a professor of philosophy at Columbia University in New York, and he was a somewhat of a contemporary of John Dewey, and he was a brilliant man. He interacted with a lot of the people in the names that you may be aware of, and he's just a fascinating individual. But he was an agnostic, and I'd just like to read to you a little bit here in the very beginning, the introduction to the letters of Sidney Hook. Hook resembled a surgeon, skillfully dissecting the errors in his opponent's arguments. Whether he was writing a book, an article, a letter, Hook never doubted that people could be swayed by reason, and he never stopped being annoyed by those who should have known better, whether they were the editorial writers of the New York Times or a Florida housewife. This faith in rationality emerged early in Hook's life. Even before he was a teenager, he proclaimed himself to be an agnostic. It was simply irrational, he declared, to believe in the existence of a merciful and powerful God in the face of widespread human misery. Only the pleadings of his parents that he not embarrass them in front of relatives and friends convinced Hook to participate in a bar mitzvah ceremony on his 13th birthday. People frequently asked him in his later years what he would say if he discovered after death that God really existed. He answered that he would simply state, quote, "God, you never gave me enough evidence." All knowledge, Hooke never tired of reminding his readers, is scientific knowledge. I just wrote in the margin, amazing. God, you never gave me enough evidence. Now, of course, the fallacy in his thinking here is that a merciful and a powerful God couldn't possibly exist, otherwise he wouldn't let such suffering take place. But that doesn't follow. Now, this guy was more brilliant in his little finger than I could be in my whole being. But even being brilliant doesn't stop you from making some very clearly fallible deductions. God, you never gave me enough evidence. Now, Sidney Hooke is dead now, and I hope it wasn't too late for him to find out the truth. But that's an example of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You notice what it leads to in verse 21. For although they knew God in this sense, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. A failure to honor and thank God leads to the next phrase, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's a price to pay for this kind of suppression, and Sidney Hooke apparently paid it. Futile in thinking. And you can be brilliant by this world standards and still futile in thinking and darkened in heart. So what we have going on here really is not an intellectual but a moral deficiency in man. A moral deficiency. And that leads to the next verse, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. What is that claim to be wise? That's just the revelation of pride. And you know what God's assessment is? It's Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. To say this, and by the way, it's actually a little bit more wise for a fool just to say this in his heart. When fools say this with their mouths out loud, and there is now a more virulent strand of atheism that's very aggressive that's going on these days. You may have spotted some of these debates that have been going on with Christian leaders and some of the purveyors of a very aggressive kind of atheism. These are not fools saying in their heart there is no God. They're saying it out loud, and my tendency is to want to back away because lightning could strike. But God, in His mercy, is allowing them for some reason to do this, and perhaps it's a test for us to be humble and loving in spite of this. But to say that there is no God really requires that there's a prior determination that individual has of omniscience. How can someone make such a pronouncement, there is no God, unless they have exhaustive knowledge of everything there is? I recall that Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who, under the communists, spent many, many years in prisoner camps and concentration camps. And when Yuri Gagarin, anybody remember the name Yuri Gagarin? Do you remember who was he, Grace? He was the first Russian cosmonaut. They beat us into space. Oh, Americans felt so horrible about that, but they beat us into space. Yuri Gagarin came back from being in space and he made this statement. He said, I went up into outer space and I did not see God. As a good communist, he was towing the line there. And when one of Wurmbrand's prison guards taunted him with that, Wurmbrand responded by saying, neither would an ant on the sole of Wurmbrand's shoe said he had seen Wurmbrand. Yeah, it was a good, a snappy comeback. Yeah, a nice snappy comeback there. But here's the thing. If someone can make claims to omniscience or exhaustive knowledge, then perhaps they can be taken as some authority on saying that there is no God, but I have never heard anyone make that kind of claim. Usually the claim is made to scientific knowledge, the best of scientific knowledge. And that should produce, I think, a certain degree of humility. But again, we're not dealing here with a strictly intellectual issue. We're dealing with a moral deficiency. There's an agenda that people have, and this is what is going on. If there is a God, I am in some way answerable to Him. And that's going to mean that I'm going to have to perhaps make some changes in my lifestyle, and I don't want to do that. You know, very often in our evangelism, in the Alpha Course and things like that, we'll encounter individuals who have a theological problem about the existence of God. Then you find out that they are also fornicators or idolaters, or there's some other moral issue going on, that they're not stupid. They know that if there is a God, and if they acknowledge that God, that may require some kind of change. And as a matter of fact, it does, because repentance is something that's incumbent upon all people. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts chapter 17. And that's going to require something of you and me. And so that's a difficult thing to deal with. Well, here's what happens now as a result. Verse 23, and notice when you're studying Scripture, when you see phrases or words that are repeated, you want to take note because there's something going on there. And you're going to find this taking place. You're going to find similar language about exchanging, making an exchange, and as the result of an exchange, God responds by giving up or giving over or delivering up. And so follow what goes on here in these next verses. 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. What's that called? That's idolatry, that's right. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for these mortal images. And God's response? Therefore, as a result of this, God gave them up. He actually gave a manifestation of God's wrath is to give us over to what we're doing. That's scary. Be careful what you wish for. You may get it. If you insist on something that God is not pleased to give, He may just give it, and it will not bless. Well, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like corruptible man, beasts, four-footed things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Here there's a clear connection between idolatry and immorality. And you see this in some of the pagan temples of the ancient world where, for instance, the worship of Diana and some of these other pagan temples, there were cult prostitutes, both of male and female variety, that would be part of the worship. And by the way, the wrath of God, do you know what the Greek word for wrath is? Orge. Orgy, we get from that, which we normally associate in our connotation now with sexual excess. Well, there was a connection in the ancient world with the wrath of God and with His response to the sexual sin of a religious nature. Moving on in verse 24, God gave them up, the lust of their hearts, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged, there it is again, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. Here He is delivering them up again to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged, notice the exchange, natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise in the same way, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Here you have the exchange of natural sexual preferences for unnatural ones, and the results of that will follow in verses 29 through 32. Let me just stop here for a second because the reinterpretation of these verses by those who promote a homosexual agenda is just going on. And I have a couple of texts there that you may want to refer to if this is of interest to you. Both these books are available in our bookstore, Straight and Narrow by Thomas Schmidt and The Same-Sex Controversy by James White. They have sound exegesis of these biblical passages touching on this issue. Now, I don't believe that Paul is singling out homosexuality here for special mention as the most heinous sin. And I think we should be very careful about drawing that conclusion. He's simply using this as an example, because homosexuality was pervasive in the ancient world. He's using it as an example of what happens when this foolish exchange takes place. And then the attempt to justify this is somehow, as I've seen attempts to, by those promoting a homosexual agenda, to try to reinterpret these verses to say that Paul does not condemn this as sin, it just boggles my mind how that's the case. But there are those that are doing it, and that are doing it with enough success that they're sowing confusion. Usually the way they go about it is like this. They bring out all of the various ways these verses could possibly be interpreted, giving even specious interpretations the same kind of weight as what would come from sound exegesis, and it leaves the average reader who doesn't know Greek or is not familiar with exegesis, leaves them in this kind of, I guess nobody really knows how to interpret this, so it leaves many ordinary Christians in kind of a, that's what it means to you? Oh, well, this is what it means to me. Well, I guess I can't be judgmental and say that that's wrong. If that's what it means to you, then I guess okay. And when you fit that into our, quote, postmodern kind of, there is no absolute objective truth, but truth is whatever it means to the individual, you can see how we can end up in this kind of moral morass. So that's what's going on today. If you want to check that out further, I would suggest those titles. But here it goes on in verse 28, saying that since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so there is a sense again in which the very judgment of God's wrath comes upon those who make this foolish exchange and receive in themselves the just penalty due to their error. And it is a scary thing. And we should be humbled by it, and we should also fear lest we fall into the same kind of wrong thinking. And then, verses 29 and following, you have this rogues list of all this manner of unrighteousness, envy, murder, strife, etc. And we're not going to spend any time getting into these things in detail. But notice in verse 33 it says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. See, there's a knowledge of God's decree. There is, and we're going to see this expanded a little bit in chapter 2, there is this inner moral awareness of right and wrong that all people have. It's associated with conscience. And it's very, very important because God in His common grace gives that to everybody. The world is not as bad as it possibly could be. We're now coming to Romans chapter 2. And this is number 5 on your outline. And this is, we were looking at God's wrath against the against all mankind, but especially the depraved Gentile world. Now, it's God's wrath revealed against critical, or I think better to say hypocritical moralists. And so I'm going to read chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Should be 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse. And notice that, the second time he said that back at the end of verse 20. So they are without excuse. Now he's speaking to a different group, and he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Now, what's going on here? Paul is saying that hypocritical judges condemn themselves. Verse 1, "You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." We call that hypocrisy. Here you have kind of the idea that if you know what is right, that does not make you right if you do what is wrong. And this is a very interesting phenomenon. Our tendency is to be critical of others. We see the sins of others so very clearly. And the flip side of this is that we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. It's so easy to see sin in others, and so hard to see it in ourselves because we don't want to look for it. I can remember traveling on the Pennsylvania Turnpike some years ago, and I was just zipping along. The speed limit was 65 miles an hour, and this idiot just tore past me about 95 miles an hour, creating a dangerous situation. And his sin was so obvious, and I prayed, "Oh God, send a state trooper." In all humility, God, send a state trooper. About a half hour later, God sent that state trooper. And I looked down, and I was going about 75 miles an hour. And I said, "Oh God, have mercy." And you've done the same thing. We all are open, I think, to this charge of hypocrisy. I don't know anybody that lives all the way up to the knowledge that they have. If you've got this much knowledge of God and righteousness, maybe you're living this much of it. If the gap between what you know and what you do gets too great, there's a credibility gap, and you can legitimately be charged with hypocrisy. But in some sense, all of us can be. So again, let's be humbled by this material. We see the sins of others. You know, we don't see ourselves. You know, I was thinking about this recently. I have never seen my face. I'm not created in such a way as to be able to do that. Now, I've seen virtual images of my face in a mirror, in pictures, but I have never seen my face. You have. It must be wonderful. Just kidding. But I mean, isn't that interesting? We can't see ourselves. Now, others can, and that's one of the reasons we need one another to help us. I can't see my sins clearly, and I need the mirror of God's Word. But I actually need you to hold up the mirror of God's Word to help me see it. As Paul Tripp said in his book, my assessment of myself is about as accurate as a carnival mirror. We have this mirror in our home that was my mother's, and I love this mirror. When she died, I wanted to have this mirror because it is one of those mirrors. It's just an ordinary mirror, but it has a slimming effect. And when you look in that, you look a little taller than, and I know it's not true, but I like to look in that mirror. Instead of being, you know, shorter and squatter, you know, you're just kind of, you know, like that. I like that. I like that. But it's not accurate. It's not accurate. Well, this is the problem with our hypocrisy. We have this tendency to, because we know what is right, and this is especially difficult for people who are moralists, not those horrible pagans that are ruthless and heartless and selfish and disobedient to parents, and oh, that's terrible stuff, and we know that's terrible stuff. And I could multiply examples here, but I really shouldn't take the time to do that. God is not impressed with our moralizing. He is not impressed. I remember years ago, CJ preached a sermon during the height of the troubles of our former president, Bill Clinton. And I don't know if it was the title of the sermon or if it was the first words that he said, but he said, Bill Clinton is not the worst sinner I know. He said, I am the worst sinner I know because I have more intimate knowledge of myself and my thoughts than I do of anything he's done. Now, that is the expression of a humble man or a man seeking to grow in humility, as I know CJ is. The critical moralist would much rather focus on the sins of others, especially those that are in high places, because we can somehow resent their celebrity. And so the magazine racks are filled with the troubles of celebrities. We read them and we chuckle. Look at that. Isn't that disgusting? Well, God says here, you have no excuse, you who judge. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, maybe you don't practice them outwardly to the same extent of the celebrity who has fallen. But are those thoughts not in your own mind? You who have never committed adultery, have you ever looked on a woman lustfully? This is what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. And again, it should cause us to blush and to humble ourselves. Now, he has a number of things to say here about God's judgment. Verses 2 and 3. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? God's judgment is inescapable. There's going to be nowhere to go. These are some facts about God's judgment in B through F. God's judgment is inescapable. God's judgment is also curiously delayed. Look at verses 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God has delayed judgment, and we can misread the patience of God as God doesn't really care, or God doesn't see, or God is neglecting. And this can be foolishly interpreted as, well, I guess God doesn't exist, or if he does, he doesn't care. And it can actually lead people to continue to sin. It says in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. You know, if every time I committed any kind of a sin in any kind of form, I immediately experienced, you know, just like a putting your hand into a flame. Oh, ow, it hurts. Well, that would be one way that God could teach me morality. oh, I better just be very careful. Uzzah puts forth his hand to steady the ark, and he's struck dead. And fear falls upon all of them. And they didn't move that ark for a long time. Nobody dared to touch it. But that's really not how God wants to teach us to obey. He wants us to see that this delay of judgment is really his patience, his forbearance, his kindness. And it has a reason. What's the reason? It's supposed to lead us to, his kindness is to lead us to what? To repentance. And so we best be careful we not misread this patience or this delayed judgment on God's part. In verse 5 it says God's judgment is righteous. It will be a righteous judgment because God can't err. God can't err. He has all knowledge. There's not a chance that on the day of judgment there'll be any false or tainted evidence or insufficient evidence. And we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and God's going to have all the facts. And the prosecuting attorney will know everything that's gone on. By the way, as Paul continues, almost like a jurist in his argument here, he's going to sum it up at the end by saying that every mouth will be stopped and all accountable before God. There's not going to be anybody on the day of judgment saying, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. The evidence will be overwhelming. Every mouth will be stopped. A fearful judgment. But this judgment is going to be based on works. Look at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. We clearly are guilty with the sin of Adam, even when we come into this world. It's the doctrine of original sin. But to that original sin are added all the our own original sins that we all commit that make us culpable before God. And the judgment is going to be according to works. Now, I don't want to anticipate Paul's argument as he comes to the end of it and as we enter into his discussion of justification. But if you're like me when I read this, I start getting a little bit, whoa. We haven't really had the gospel explicated. The gospel and the righteousness that it reveals, God has brought to light, and we're going to hear about that. But again, you won't prize the gospel if you don't see the problem that it's meant to solve, our deliverance from sin. So here we have these statements about God's judgment. It's delayed, it's righteous, it's based on works. It's also impartial, verses 9 through 11. Verses 10 and 11. Glory, honor, peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. The order of the gospel being presented to mankind was to the Jew first. Not because Jews are more to be loved by God than Gentiles, but there's an order to how God does these things, and Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they're the ones that hear the gospel first. They're also the ones that receive the judgment first. You only among all the nations have I known, says the Lord. Therefore I will punish you for your sins. I think it's from Amos. It's like Tevye said, I know we're God's chosen people, but maybe you could choose somebody else sometime. You know, he was talking about the trials and travails that the Jews have experienced. But there's no impartiality with God. His judgment is going to be impartial. And then Romans chapter 2, 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's a reference to Gentiles. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's a reference to Jews. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. Who are the hearers of the law? Well, those are the Jews. They had the law read to them every Sabbath. Not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law. Again, he's going back to this point that just to know what is right doesn't make you right if you do what is wrong. It's not the hearers who are justified or righteous, but the doers. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Well, what's going on here? As I said, those who have the law, those who hear the law, refer to the Jews. This is the first time, by the way, that he actually mentions law. And law is going to be a very, very important component of his argument throughout this letter. We're going to spend the entirety of chapter 7 on the law. But those who sin without the law, Gentiles, will perish, and those who sin under the law will be judged. There's going to be no difference, no partiality. There's no distinction in the outcome, whether Jew or Gentile. The Jews have the law, they hear it read every Sabbath, the Gentiles don't have it in that sense. However, they do have something like that Paul refers to as the works of the law, or the requirements of the law, written on their hearts. What's that about? Well, that's not to be equated with the law written on the hearts in the sense of the new covenant promise that you find in Jeremiah 31, quoted in Hebrews 10, where God says, "This is the new covenant I will make with them, and I will write my laws on their hearts. They will be my people, I will be their God." It's not what it's talking about here. What it's talking about is that Gentiles have some internal standard of right and wrong that's related to the idea of conscience. There are people in all cultures who are morally upright. And Paul says they're a law to themselves. Not in the popular sense that we might think they set their own standards, and whether they keep up to them or not, that's fine with God. That's not what's being said here. But they're a law to themselves in the sense that they follow the constraints of conscience, and their behavior corresponds in some way to the requirements of God's law that, well, I guess another way to say it is, God created us in such a way that we have the moral apparatus within that corresponds to His moral nature without. Again, we're without excuse. God has created us in such a way that all men know something about right and wrong. Now, it's not to say that the conscience of such people can't be overridden and cauterized, and they can become like senseless brutes. Some certainly can, but they have to work to do that. We're not really made that way. We're made with some sense of right and wrong, and this is a great blessing that God has given us in common grace, that all people, no matter where you go in the world, you have this sort of sense. And it also develops into your kind of morally upright pagan. Some of the ancient Greeks, for instance, you would have high and lofty ideas of justice and beauty and truth, and yet they certainly weren't Christians. But there's something going on here in all cultures. You'll find that sort of thing, and it's very helpful because as Christians we can make common cause with people, for instance, that aren't Christians but have a very high view of life and would oppose abortion, for instance, not on the basis of what Scripture would say, but just according to this kind of this moral instinct, again, that relates to conscience. John Stott writes, however, that these verses were not written to give us hope that human beings can gain salvation by morality. The whole context of this passage and these chapters is to show us that we are all alike sinners and therefore under God's judgment. But there is common to all cultures some basic ideas of right and wrong that God's built into man as a reflection of His image. And we're told in verse 16 that God will judge the things that may be hidden from others. God will judge the secret things. We all have secret things, by the way. If I went into your soul and opened your closet, what skeletons would I find there? What skeletons would you find in my closet? There are skeletons in my closet. There are things that I have done that I deeply regret. And it wouldn't serve you to know what they are. But these are things that are common to us. But there are no secrets that God is kept from. He knows what they are. It's going to make us even more grateful when we get to the atoning work of Christ and the propitiation that He's made for the wrath of God that should justly fall upon us, but because of mercy does not. And then Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. I may not be able to read this entire section, but I'll start off with it. But if you call yourself a Jew, now we're changing a little bit here. We're no longer talking to the hypocritical moralist, or even the more upright pagan here, but we're now talking directly to Jewish people. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law an embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And then he goes into what was particular of the Jews, the sign of the covenant, circumcision. Verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Here again the idea, it's not just having circumcision, it's what you do. If you keep the law, that's good. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You're not acting like a true Jew. Verse 20, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. First of all, verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, we've got to stop here and make a distinction here between our day and Paul's day. To call a person a Jew today because of pervasive anti-Semitism and because of things that have gone on in this church age, to call a person a Jew often has, not always, but often has a connotation that is pejorative. That is, it's a derogatory term. And so we can miss something very important here. When Paul is addressing the Jew, he is not in any way saying anything pejorative. Paul, of course, is a Jew. All of the original apostles were Jewish. Jesus Christ was a Jew. And to be a Jew and to call a person a Jew was an honorable thing. It was a special status. Paul was rightly proud of his Jewish heritage. He calls attention to it in the book of Philippians. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. Nevertheless, he doesn't put his hope in that. He says, that doesn't really matter. And he goes on to say in the same letter that the idea of circumcision, it's no, that the true circumcision is a circumcision, like he says here, a circumcision matter of the heart. Well, he is going after something here. He's going after Jewish self-confidence. And then he begins to poke a few holes in Jewish self-confidence in the verses that we read, culminating with the charge that, I'm afraid there's a good deal of hypocrisy, my brothers. And that very hypocrisy lays open the charge of hypocrisy by the Gentiles. And by the way, I think this is a warning for us in the church today. If because of our own hypocrisy, especially in the form of self-righteousness, we can make it difficult for unbelievers to trust in Christ because they don't see the kind of humility that bespeaks the Savior. And so we have to be very, very careful here. When we're standing against sin and unrighteousness, it should not be with a clenched fist, but it should be with an open hand of sadness and still the mercy of God upon us, that there but for the grace of God go I. So this Jewish self-confidence that Paul is going after here, he says true circumcision is something that's inward and spiritual. It's a matter of the heart, and it's demonstrated in the obedience of faith. Again, as Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The true Christian is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. Nevertheless, good works will follow those who are truly converted, those who are truly justified. And what Paul is saying here is that true circumcision is an inward thing. It's not something that is merely outward. He's going to go further in this in chapter 4. We've again returned to the basic idea presented in this chapter, that to know what is right and to condemn what is wrong does not make us right if we do what is wrong. Well, I think we have time just to finish up here in the last 6 minutes or so. Although I'm not going to be able to read the entirety of chapter 3, 1 through 20. But Paul does say in the beginning verses here in chapter 3, he's kind of saying that those verses that we just read seem to call into question God's covenant with the Jews. Look at this a little bit here. He says, well then, what advantage does the Jew have? Or what's the value of circumcision? Paul, you sound like it doesn't have any value at all. He says, oh, no, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then you think he's going to go on and say a number of other things, but he actually kind of stops himself there. The oracles of God, in other words, the Scriptures, were entrusted to the Jews. Now, this is a very, very precious gift. To have a written revelation of the truth of God? Well, we can take this for granted, but this is a very, very big deal. To them were entrusted the oracles of God. And then Paul anticipates two questions that arise from the fact of Jewish unfaithfulness. He says here that, what if, verse 3, some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Megenoita. You'll find that term used several times throughout this letter. May it never be. Some of your versions may say, God forbid. It's a very, very strong phrase that Paul uses that essentially says, I am considering something that shouldn't even be considered. Does the faithlessness of man somehow nullify the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure if you've ever heard of the Cotton Patch Version of the New Testament. Well, in the Cotton Patch Version, Paul's answer is, hell no. It's a little bit of an irreverent translation, but he's saying, absolutely not. The faithlessness of man does not nullify the faithfulness of God. It can never be. Paul's quick to put to rest that conception. It's a strong denial, and Paul simply rejects the possibility that anything could nullify God's faithfulness. And then the next question in verse 5 and following. This is important. He's going to come back to this. He says, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? This is the argument that apparently was lodged against Paul, was that, okay, you're talking about all this unrighteousness. Well, God's mercy and kindness somehow, and his righteousness somehow, shows up more clearly in contrast to my unrighteousness. So, therefore, God shouldn't condemn me. He should commend me. Now, there's a little literary device again going on here. It's called diatribe, and it's an imagined opposer that raises a question, and then Paul, you know, raises a question, then Paul just slams it right down. And this is the point that's coming through here. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, how can it be right for God to inflict wrath? The idea contained is that our unrighteousness makes clearer somehow the righteousness of God by comparison, so God really should commend us, not condemn us. And it would be like as if I would say, I am a good example of a bad example, so others will know what a good example is. Therefore, praise me. I am providing a valuable community service. You know, don't be like me. And I'm supposed to be commended for that. You find this in the so-called confessions and apologies of some people when they get caught. You know, it's like they're not really seeing things very clearly. And Paul just simply says, their condemnation is just. And then he concludes the chapter by going to the Old Testament for his final witnesses for the prosecution. And he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is the end of verse 10. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, is it clear what he's saying there? Well, not me. See, I've always been a seeker after truth. But wait a minute. It says here, none, not one, all, no one, not even one, none of them seek God. But haven't you ever heard anybody say, I've always been seeking. I'm a seeker after the truth. Here's the difference. No one seeks after God in the sense that they're seeking His glory. Oh, there are lots of people who are seekers in the sense of they're seeking truth or peace or something for their own self-interest, but not for the glory of God. And that's what counts here. When Paul says in 3:23, a verse we're all familiar with, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's what he's talking about. So all of the supposed seekers of truth in the world, come one, come all, God's not impressed. Okay, he's not impressed with our seeking, because our seeking is really just self-seeking. He goes on to detail even a little bit more sin from the Old Testament in bringing out his witnesses. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The figures here have to do with sins of the mouth, the words. But then there are sins of action. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. And then he sums it up with this statement, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So all this scriptural support is brought forth to testify and to condemn. And now, summary statements. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world, not just the Jews, but the whole world, be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Letter C toward the end there. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is one of the functions of the law. The law reveals to us the knowledge of sin. J.B. Phillips' version says, indeed, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. And then Stott says, so this is the point to which the apostle has relentlessly been moving. The idolatrous and immoral Gentiles are without excuse. All critical moralists, whether Jews or Gentiles, equally have no excuse. The special status of the Jews does not exonerate them. In fact, all the inhabitants of the whole world, without any exception, are inexcusable before God, capital G. That is, under accusation with no possibility of defense. Now, as Mike was saying this morning, doesn't sound like even a glimmer of hope, does it? Well, I hope you know there is more than a glimmer of hope.